Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Good morning, and what a joy to be with you. Thank you for having me, even though it was not your choice. You did not ask me to come. Pastor Clayton did, but thank you for just being here today. I know it was raining this morning, braving the rain. When I say it's a joy to be here, the cynics in the room might be like, well, he's supposed to say that, you know, but I really mean it. Just having been around your team, the leaders here at Christ Community Church this weekend has affirmed for me something I have watched and observed from a distance, that God is up to something very unique and special in this church family. And so if you've been a part of this church for a long time, I know what can happen. I know that it can become pretty easy. When you're in it, it's easy to miss it, you know? When you're in it, you're just like, oh yeah, this is just the normal church thing. This is the church I go to, and it's great. I just want you to know, I want to remind you, you're here for a reason, and God has a specific reason for you individually, maybe your family, but also a way in which He is intertwining your specific story to the beautiful unfolding story of this church. And so I want to remind you of that. God is writing a beautiful story here. And if you're new to Christ Community Church, I just want you to know you have landed in a wonderful place. And I hope that, yes, and I hope that this place becomes home for you. So, all of that to say, again, truly, it's a joy for me to be here on multiple levels. Yesterday, for lunch, I went to Portillo's, and so it is a real joy to be here in Chicagoland. I will not tell you how many hot dogs I ate. I just won't. You'll have to guess. I've been pondering this memory I have, a beautiful memory I have in my mind for the last week or so as I've thought about you, and I've thought about sort of the ideas that we're unpacking this morning. I've got two young children. They are 10. My daughter Harper is 10, and my son Simon is 7. But a number of years ago, when they were a bit younger, my mother, their grandmother, who they absolutely love, was over at our house, and she was at our house because she was helping us build a very small little home garden in our backyard. I do not have a green thumb, but my mother does. She's into that sort of thing, and so she said, hey, if you want, I'll build you guys a small little home garden. We're like, oh my gosh, that would be amazing, you know, grow our own vegetables and live off the land, and I can pretend I'm a farmer, you know, and even though I live in urban Silicon Valley. And so I have this image. My children were really young back then, and I have this image in my mind where my mother is gardening. She's like getting her hands in the dirt, and then my two young children were right next to her, and they were blowing bubbles. My daughter was blowing bubbles, and then my son, her little brother, was like chasing the bubbles, you know? It's so fun, because every time you get close to one, you're like, I got it, and it's like gone, you know? And they're playing this game, and I've been thinking about this memory in the last week or so as I've thought about you. And the reason is because I realize that this image is the image. It's the difference or the juxtaposition between culture's version of love and the biblical vision for love. What I mean by that is this. Culture teaches us that love is essentially chasing bubbles, that love is this endless longing and pursuit to grab hold of that mystical, magical thing floating out there somewhere. The feeling, the electricity, the butterflies in your stomach. This is why Netflix has a television show called Love Island. I've never seen the show, don't plan on. Does anybody watch Love Island? Okay, seven of you are brave enough to admit it. And there's like 100 of you, data tells me, at least 100 of you who watch it religiously, but you're too embarrassed to admit it at church. It's okay, no judgment. A little judgment, but not too much judgment. But what is the show about? Again, I haven't seen it, but from what I understand and from, you know, trailers and things that I've seen, what is it? It's just a bunch of really good-looking people on an island chasing bubbles, chasing that feeling. That's culture's version of love. But what my mother was doing that day in the backyard, gardening, getting her hands in the dirt, believing and trusting that beneath the surface, in places she could not see, new life could be born. That's the biblical vision of love. This is one of the reasons why in 1 John chapter 4, the writer says, this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, Jesus, as what? An atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice is not chasing bubbles. A sacrifice is getting your hands in the dirt. For what? For our sins. The 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas, he famously described love this way. He said, love is to will, the good of the other. In other words, love requires much more than feelings. One writer puts it this way, true love is not a feeling by which we are overwhelmed. It is a committed, thoughtful decision. Because true love is an act of will that often transcends ephemeral feelings. Love is a committed, thoughtful, sacrificial act of will. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 one more time. Verses 7 to 12 says this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, excuse me, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This journey you have been on as a church to study the attributes of God and now to begin studying the attributes that we are called to share with him, I cannot think of a more central attribute of God than love. In fact, the text we just read tells us so. Not just that God chooses to love, or that God, likes love, that love is something God does. What does it say? It says God is love. It is his central attribute. But let me begin here. There's actually no way for us to share this attribute with God. There's no way for us to love like God unless and until we embrace the fact that we are loved by God. In the video of Isaiah, he said so profoundly and beautifully, what did he say? He said that it wasn't until he learned to receive love that he could give love. This is true for all of us. Now, there is a challenge, because culturally, you and I have been sold, and many of us have bought a particular lie. And the lie is that love is something you must earn, that you must labor and toil and struggle your way toward it. This is a lie that's been pervasive in human culture for generations. I'll show you an image here. This is an image of an archaeological find. It's a 4,000 years old ancient stone tablet. And on this stone tablet is told the ancient Babylonian creation story. Now, it's not the true story of creation, but in the ancient world, this story was the dominant creation story. And in summary, the ancient Babylonian creation story basically says that in the beginning, there were many gods, and these gods got really tired of doing all of the work of upkeeping the earth. So one of the gods says, hey, we're gods, and we have power. I have a great idea. Why don't we make little mini creatures that will do all the work so that we don't have to? And hence, the Babylonian gods made humans. That's what the story says. On the tablet, one of the lines translated into English says this: when the gods, instead of man, did the work, bore the loads, the gods' load was too great, the work too hard, the trouble too much. So they make humans. And they make humans in order to do the work that they don't want to do. And the system they create is, hey, humans, if you want us, the gods, to bless you and to care for you and to provide for you, then you need to do the work, and you got to do it really well. Now, when we hear an ancient mythological story like this, the temptation is to believe that it's just archaic. Who could possibly believe a story like this? But if you really think about it and read between the lines, it becomes pretty clear that the difference between this ancient myth and the modern Western material worldview that most of us hold, the difference or the delta between them is pretty minimal. Both this ancient myth and the modern Western material worldview essentially propose that you and I, human beings, are here to labor, to toil, to struggle, and to earn, and that if we do not, our life will come crashing down in a meaningless heap. And we have attached that to our understanding of love, that if I don't make it, unless I'm good enough, successful enough, unless I achieve enough, unless my life looks the way it's supposed to look, I won't be loved. But there's a different creation story that most of us know. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of that chapter, Genesis 1, what does the story tell us? The culmination of God's creative action in the world. God said, let us make humankind, you and me, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the wild animals of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then what does God do? He doesn't cast them to hard toil and labor. What does he do? God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In the true creation story, the one true God creates human beings not as slaves, but as image bearers. God doesn't enslave humans, he empowers them. He empowers them to partner with him in the work of cultivating a good world. And he empowers them because his desire is not to create a source of labor. His desire is to create a people with whom he can enter a relationship of love. Now, how do we know this? Because the text doesn't explicitly tell us that God does this out of love. How do we know? Because as most of you know, this story goes really wrong. The humans rebel against God, sin enters the story, death enters the story. And when that happens, if God's desire was simply for these people to do labor on his behalf, to do the work he doesn't want to do, what does it matter that they die? Eventually, he'll just make more. But God doesn't leave the story there, does he? The most famous Bible verse ever, John 3:16. For God so loved this world he created. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and you know how it goes. Listen, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. You are loved. God loves you, full stop. Not because of what you've done or will do. Not because of what you've achieved or will achieve. His love is not dictated by your success. The scriptures tell us he saw you, he knew you, he loved you before you ever breathed your first breath. If you hear nothing else today, hear this, you are loved. The writer Brennan Manning says this, define yourself, your identity as yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Now, in light of the fact that we are loved, here's the invitation. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another. This is what it means to be made like him, to share in this attribute. God loves you. What does that mean? That means you are made to love the way God loves you. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. We are made like him, which means we are made to love. So then the question is, well, how exactly? Because again, love is such a weird word. It's like this pervasive word. And it's got this elasticity of meaning. I love my wife. I love my children. I love Portillo's hot dogs. So what do we mean? What does the Bible mean when we say love? Jesus puts it this way. He quotes from the Shema, which is the central text in Judaism, in Mark 12:30-31. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second command, he says, is this. Love your neighbor, love one another as yourself. And then look at this. Look at this line. There is no commandment greater than these. I mean, that should give you pause. Jesus makes it pretty clear. Like, what is the most important thing I can do with my life? What's the one thing? If there is one thing God wants me to do, what is it? Jesus makes it really clear here. It's pretty undeniable. What does he say? Like, this, love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and love each other. Love others. So let's just ponder for a few moments, heart, soul, mind, strength. Heart, soul, mind, strength at the time of Jesus was a way of describing, it still is a way of describing an entire integrated human being, like the whole of who you are. The writer Andy Crouch puts it this way, that the human person is a heart, soul, mind, strength complex designed for love. So let's just take each of these one by one. What does it mean to love God and to love one another with our hearts? Typically, when you and I, as modern Western people, think about the heart, we just think about our emotions and our feelings. And that's certainly true. But in the ancient world, at the time of Jesus, the heart was a way of understanding not just your feelings, but your desires, your longings, your motivations. In fact, the ancient Greeks called the heart the seat of our affections. The heart is the center, again, of desires, longings, and motivations. So to love God with our hearts and to love one another with our hearts is to begin to orient and direct our desires and longings and motivations toward God and toward the good of others. Do you desire the good of others? I mean, the answer is yes, but the other you're thinking about right now is like your spouse or your best friend or your kids, you know? When I'm asking the question, do you desire the good of others, what I mean is, do you desire the good of the person who cut you off while you were driving to church this morning? Probably not. Or you at least you didn't when they cut you off, right? I certainly don't when people cut me off. And I'm from California. There's lots of cutting off that happens in my state. You know, it's interesting. This is one of the reasons why we come, gather, and we sing. It's not just so that you can feel good emotions during those 4 minutes of that song that you love. It's so that as you sing these truths, God reminds you that there is something misaligned in your desires, longings, and motivations. One writer puts it this way, that worship that restores us is worship that restories us. It invites us into a brand new story. That's what it means to love God and others with our hearts. It's not just to have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them. It is to learn to desire and long for and to be motivated by a longing to see their good. That's what it means to love with our hearts. Now, the mind. The mind is the center of ideas and values which help us to see and understand and engage our lives and our world. In particular, to love God with our minds is to direct our thoughts toward the ideas and values of God and his kingdom. This is really challenging because your mind and my mind have a tendency to go haywire. I mean, it is so easy to lose track of who we really are in Christ when our minds are wandering all the time. Now, what I am not saying is if you have like a bad thought or some image you know God doesn't want in there, that you're somehow like some vile, repulsive sinner. That's not what I mean. Because the reality is the sort of temptations of the mind are going to come for all of your life. I used to believe that spiritual maturity meant that I would have sinful thoughts less and less. What I've come to understand now is that spiritual maturity does not mean sinful thoughts, tempting thoughts come less and less. Spiritual maturity is simply the difference or the length of time between when the sinful thought enters my mind and I make the proactive decision to release and turn from that thought. The gap between those two things happening, the amount of time. So a sinful thought enters your mind and you just kind of let it linger a while. It's like, oh, I know this is not good, but I'm just going to let it go for a while. That time, the shorter it gets, the more spiritually mature you are becoming. So this is what it means to love God with our minds, to orient our thoughts and our ideas and values toward him and toward the good of others. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 4, whatever is true and noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. John Stott once said that if we do not use the mind God has given us, we condemn ourselves to spiritual superficiality and cut ourselves off from many of the riches of God's grace. And what about strength? What does it mean to love God with our strength? That's a weird one, right? Strength in the ancient world, in the original context, simply meant embodied participation. It's the means by which we follow through and live out the various desires, longings, motivations of our hearts and the various ideas and values of our minds. Put simply, to love God and others with our strength means to actually do something. Like, it's not enough to just say, like, oh, I really hope things go well for them. It's like, oh, man, I've got some great ideas which I can love this person well. Like, that does nothing in real life until what? Until you do something about those ideas, those desires, those longings. Listen, I could sit on my couch and watch YouTube video after YouTube video of people working out. I'm not telling you that's something I do. I'm just saying it's something I could do. Now, if I were to do such a thing, and I sat on my couch every single day, watching people working out, eating a Polish hot dog from Portillo's, what would happen to my body? Nothing good. Nothing good. Like, I can know everything there is to know about getting fit, but what will it take for me to actually become fit? I have to actually go and do the stuff that I know, that I see, that I long for. This is what it means to love with our strength. It is to put your desires, longings, your ideas, your thoughts into action. This is why Paul says, Philippians 4, whatever you have learned or received from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do the stuff. And finally, the soul, just simply put, was a way of describing, it's like a way of wrapping everything together. It's a way of describing the entire integrated system of a human being, put together, heart, mind, strength. This is what it means to share the beautiful central attribute of God, love. It's to lean our longings and desires toward him and others. It is to think upon the stuff of God and his kingdom. And it is to do something, to actually take action in the world. I'm gonna invite the worship team back up. And in a moment, I just wanna give us a moment to pause. Before I do though, share a brief story from my life. I told you earlier about my children and my mom. It's interesting. I was an only child growing up with a single parent. It was just me and my mom. And when I was in middle school and early high school, I was a really bad kid. I mean, if you knew all of my backstory, you would understand God really does miracles. The fact that I'm here. I don't just mean like teaching on a Sunday at church. I mean just like here, alive. Is a miracle. I have this memory of when I was in middle school during those really troubled years. I was really rebellious and would get into fights with my mom all the time. And I remember one day I got into this like massive argument with her. And I don't even remember what it was about, but I was in sixth or seventh grade. I'm like 12 or 13. And it's the only time in my life where I've cursed at my mother. I just said the most vile, hideous things to my own mom. I just screamed these words at her, and I knew the moment those words came out of my mouth, I knew, like, oh, this is it. It's the end of my life. I'm not going to make it. So out of fear and out of anger, I did what the only thing I could think to do, which was to leave. And so I hopped on my bike and I just started riding away. Now, remember, this is like the early 90s. So this is before cell phones and Find My Friend. So you can imagine the anxiety I caused my own mother watching her 12-year-old boy ride away on his bike and having no idea where he was going. And as I was riding, I didn't know what to do. And I just thought, okay, my best friend at the time was my friend Brent. And I thought, okay, well, Brent lives, you know, he lived about 5 miles down the expressway. So I just thought, okay, I'll just go to Brent's house. So I rode 5 miles down the expressway to Brent's house. I knock on his door, and he's like, what are you doing here? And I was like, I'm your brother now. I live here, you know? And I walked into his house, and I tried my best to forget about everything, and Brent and I are just hanging out. And then, you know, at the end of the day, Brent's mom comes home from work. And Brent's mom knew my mom. So she looks at me, and she's like, Jay, what are you doing here? I'm like, oh, I'm your new son. I live here. And she's like, okay. So she calls my mom, and she says, hey, Jay's over here. And you can just imagine the relief, but also, like, the exponentially high level of anger at this point now, right? So, you know, 30 minutes later, my mom is at Brent's house. She knocks on the door. Door opens. She asks for me. I step out, and she doesn't say anything to me. And I know. This is it. So we get into the car, and we drive home in absolute silence. You know, like when you're a kid and you know you've done something terrible, silence is actually the worst, you know? So I'm just, like, overwhelmed with anxiety. My mom's not saying a word. And we get home, and I run to my room, and I close the door. And I'm just thinking to myself, I'm just going to wait out the storm. Maybe she'll get tired and go to bed. Maybe she'll forget this all ever happened, you know, which is not likely. I'm just waiting for the shoe to drop. I'm waiting for her to knock on my door and for her to, like, essentially end it. You know, like, it's like, here it comes. It's over. I'm dead. But she never knocks. She, like, doesn't knock on my door. And 30 minutes goes by, and there's no knock on the door. And then it's been, like, almost an hour, and still no knock on the door. And I can smell something, and it smells great. Like, clearly my mother is cooking in the kitchen. And then eventually there is a knock on the door, and in that moment my heart sinks. I'm like, oh, no. I open the door, and she doesn't say a word, and she motions to me to come to the kitchen. And I go to the kitchen, and she's cooked a full meal of some of my favorite foods. And I sit down, and with tears in her eyes, my mother speaks the first words she's spoken to me since I said the most vile words to her. With tears in her eyes, my mother looks at me across the dining table, and she says in her native Korean, Jay, you are my son, and you will always have a seat at my table. You know, up until about a year ago, my own son now, who's just like me, which means he really gets on my nerves sometimes. He doesn't do this anymore, but there was a season where my son, anytime he would do something wrong, and because I can be ill-tempered, and I've hurt him so much in ways that I'm ashamed of. Sometimes he would do something wrong, and I would, like, lose my temper and yell, and out of fear, my little boy, there was a season where he would run into his room and close the door and hide under his bed, hoping that dad might forget the wrongdoing he had caused. And I didn't always do this, but by God's grace, in my best moments, I would take a deep breath, and I would remember the love my mom showed me at that dining table. And I would go into my son's room and lay down on the floor to make eye contact with my boy hiding under his bed. And with tears in his eyes, sometimes my son would look at me and he would ask the most heartbreaking question. He would say, Daddy, do you still love me? And in those moments, I would think so much about what my mother said to me. Jay, you are my son, and you will always have a seat at my table. And with tears now in my eyes, I would look back at my little boy, and I would tell him, Simon, you are my son, and I will always love you in ways that you cannot possibly know. You are God's son. You are his daughter. You will always have a seat at his table. He loves you in ways that you cannot possibly imagine. And if you've received that love is a gift that you are asked to give to the people in your life who are hiding under their beds, afraid and ashamed. God is asking you to receive his love and then to lay down on the floor and look scared, fearful people in the eyes and let them know you are God's son, you are God's daughter, and you are loved. God loves you, and I love you more than you could possibly know. Would you close your eyes? I just want you to ponder a couple of questions. Is there anything keeping you from receiving God's love today? Maybe it's shame or guilt or fear. Or is there anything keeping you from giving God's love to others? Maybe it's bitterness or envy or judgmentalism. Would you take a moment with your eyes closed, take a few deep breaths, and release those things keeping you from receiving and giving God's love? As you do, I want to pray these words from Romans 8 over all of us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.